Thank you, Tommy. 2,000 years ago, there were some folks gathered at the city limits of Jerusalem who started yelling the very same thing. The King is coming. We call it today the triumphal entry. If you look at your calendar, it labels today as Palm Sunday, the beginning, the official beginning, if you will, of the Easter celebration, the Easter week, the Passion Week. And it's a great story, one of my favorite stories in the Bible of Jesus' arrival that day and His reception. But to really understand the story, you have to back up and understand a little bit about what was going on at the time in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the world for that matter. Rome was the world's dominant superpower. And had taken control pretty much of everything that there was, of every group of people, of every nation. They were either in charge or about to be. And they had an interesting practice when they would come into an area. Many countries in that time would go in, and if they defeated you, if they conquered you in war, they would destroy your nation and take you back and make you slaves. But Rome had an interesting policy. They decided there was a better way. And what they would do is they would come in, and when they attacked you and they overrun you and conquered you, they didn't take you away and they didn't destroy your country. They left you in your land, they left you there, and they would put some Roman soldiers in your city, in your country, to keep an eye on everything, and they would send one or two Roman officials there to be in charge, to be the governor, to be the ruler of the time. They would allow you to continue pretty much doing what you wanted to do, pretty well allow you to live however you chose to live. You could have your own laws for the most part. You could pretty well practice pretty much any religion you wanted to, as long as ever so often you would say Caesar is Lord. They were pretty good with all that. They really didn't care. They basically had two major rules that they really enforced on the people that they conquered. One of them was they didn't allow people to gather in large groups. They didn't like that. They would get a little nervous when they saw people gathering in groups. They felt like they could be plotting a rebellion, and so they would jump in the middle of a gathering in a heartbeat. They didn't allow that. They didn't like that. The other thing that that the Romans did, and this was again different from what most countries would do when they were in charge. Again, most would come in and destroy you and wipe you out. Rome didn't see it that way. Rome saw it a completely different way. What they decided was it would be better if we didn't destroy you, we didn't wipe you out. We would come in, leave you standing, leave you working, leave your businesses intact, leave your homes intact, so that you could continue to live and make money, and Rome would tax you. And so they had in their mind a better system. And so that was, their, again, two of their major rules. As long as you paid your taxes, and as long as you didn't gather in large groups, they pretty well would leave you alone for the most part. They had some rules, certain rules that applied. And for example, we know that here Easter week, that as the Israelites, the Jews decided they wanted to crucify Jesus, they didn't have the authority to exercise the death penalty. They had to go and get permission from the Roman government. So there were several things like that that the Romans had power over their nations, but it was a really, really just a horrible burden for the Jews. They hated that policy, and I think rightfully so. Most of us would probably be that way. You can imagine what we would, how we would react here in America if all of a sudden we had a French guy come in and was the president, and we had to start sending taxes to France. We probably wouldn't be real thrilled with that idea. Well, that's a lot where the Jews were, and they just despised that whole idea. They couldn't stand the whole idea of having to send taxes. Again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. They didn't like that. They didn't like being told what to do. It was just something that really bothered them. And so the Jews were constantly trying to figure out a way to get rid of the Romans. There were, on several occasions, history tells us that there were several rebellions, several revolutions that the Romans just squashed with no mercy whatsoever. They, if you rebelled against them, then they would get nasty. And so they just squashed the rebellions. And so the Jews got to the place where they were living every day looking for the Messiah that they'd heard about from their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, the promise of a Messiah that had been passed down for generations. And they looked for that. They lived for that. They were just constantly waiting on this great Messiah to come riding in on his white horse, waving a sword with thousands of soldiers to overthrow the Roman government. Not just to overthrow them and get them out of Israel, but they wanted it to be reversed. They wanted not only to be rid of the Romans, but they wanted to be in charge of the Romans. That was they wanted to be the world power, and that was their ambition. That was their total day in, day out. That was their dream. They got up. Someone talked this morning about, we were talking earlier this morning about the song, "What a Wonderful Day for the Lord to Come Again." That was kind of their every morning, "What a Wonderful Day for the Messiah to Come." That was their, that was kind of their motto. And they just were continually looking for it. They had been, again, captive by the Romans for so long. They not only had the problem with the Romans, they had problems with their own people. The group that we know as the Pharisees, who were constantly using religion as a way to put them under more bondage. They, you know, they couldn't walk but so many steps on the Sabbath day. And you know, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, if you've ever read, Deuteronomy and saw all the Old Testament law, if you haven't, go home and try that. Just go home and start reading Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Don't, you know, just from beginning to end, just read those two books. Come back and give me a report. They're just filled with law. But history tells us that the Pharisees actually wrote more law than God had. That they had added so much to it that their laws were even more laws than what God had given them. And so the people were constantly under that kind of captivity. They were under captivity to themselves. Let me just tell you about the Jews of that time. They weren't prejudiced. They hated everybody. That was just where they were. They hated everybody. They hated the Romans, obviously. They hated the Gentiles, obviously. They hated the Samaritans. It wasn't that they were prejudiced. They hated everybody. They weren't even sure if they liked each other. I mean, they were just in a mess. In every politically, spiritually, nationally, everything about them was in a mess. They only had kind of one shining light that was going on. They had this fellow who had been rambling to and fro, in and out among them by the name of Jesus. And he was going around telling people that he was the Messiah. And they were trying to decide, is he really? He just doesn't look like a Messiah. He's not what we were expecting. He's not what we were looking for. But he says he is, so let's follow him. If you know the New Testament, you know that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he had just crowds following, thousands following him. At one point, feeding the 5,000, and many estimate that that there were probably counting women and children, easily over 20,000 gathered there that day. And so he had just thousands that were following, but it was almost, if you were to be able to have a video of the event, it was almost like every day you could see people falling off and jumping off of the Jesus bandwagon. As he would go along, and we talked about last week at the Olivet Discourse, how he came along and he looked at some of them and said, "Oh, by the way, some of you are going to hell." Away went a bunch of the Jews. And as he would say things like, "Take up your yoke and follow me." Yeah, a few more of them would disappear, and they were good as long as he was raising the dead, healing the sick, those kind of things. They were jumping on. But as he began to say things like, "Take up your yoke, take up your cross," and those kind of things, they started to the point where, if you know the story, by the time we get to next Sunday, by the time we get to Easter, we're down to the point where, as he was hanging on the cross, apparently the only two that were still following him were John
and his mother. It appears that pretty much all those other multiplied thousands had abandoned him. And all of those events kind of come to a head or begin to come to a head on this Sunday, on what we know as Palm Sunday, when Jesus, who has now moved, and he is now in the little city of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, which is where he will spend the majority of his time during the week of the Passion, leading up to his crucifixion. He stays in the little city of Bethany, again about 2 miles from Jerusalem, which for them was no big deal walking. If you told somebody today they had to walk 2 miles, they would just seize up. But for them, a 2 mile walk was like going out to get the paper. And so he was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and all week long he began to move in and out of Jerusalem. And it really kind of begins with this event that we know as the triumphal entry. Now, as we talk about it, there are really three things that I want you to see about this story. And as we look, just basically looking at the story, leading up to the conclusion of the story, the question that ultimately I think needs to be asked of us this morning as we consider this story. The first thing that is important to know about this story is the preparation that goes on. Everything again, and you already got some, I've given you some of the background, some of what was going on behind the scenes as these events take place. One of the big things that was going on is this would be the week of Passover. And it was the week that the Jews would come to Jerusalem. In fact, if you were male and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, it was required that you come to Jerusalem for the Passover. The other, if you lived outside of that, anyone who was a Jew, one of the things that would be their lifelong goal, one of their dreams in life, their bucket list would include, once in my lifetime, I want to be in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so they would gather, and I mean, it was a huge gathering. Josephus records that on one event, one occasion of the Passover, they counted the number of lambs that was sacrificed during the Passover. And the number of lambs that that the report came up with was over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed during the Passover. Now, when you take that into account, that's a big number. But you got to understand that the Jewish practice was that it was one lamb for every 10 people. And so now, if you take that into account, we're pushing up near 3 million people in Jerusalem during the Passover. And again, as often was their count, they didn't count women and children. And so there was a huge number of people that had arrived inside of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And into that, we have this story of Jesus riding into town and arriving into town. And it's interesting, all three of your synoptic gospels record this, and each one of them give us a little bit different information. We begin the story. We see where the Bible says Jesus tells two of his disciples, he says, I want you to go over and over into a village, and I want you to go, and you're going to find a colt or a donkey tied up, and I want you to bring that donkey to me. I want you to go get that donkey. And so his disciples do as they told. Now, I'm sure the disciples, as they traveled, were scratching their head. And we know they were, because they said right off. They said, Lord, said, when we go to get this donkey, somebody's going to say, hey, what you doing with my donkey? Where are you going with my donkey? And Jesus says, you just tell them the master needs the donkey. And they'll let you have it. Now, some have taken that to believe that Jesus had lined up ahead of time and already prepared this donkey and told the man that owned the donkey that they'll be coming. Either way, they go and they get the donkey and they bring it back. And they bring it to him, and all of a sudden we begin to make sense. There are a lot of events in this story that are just, I mean, just boom, 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 just one right after the other. And one of them is the story of Zacchaeus. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, many of you sang the song when you were little. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Well, if you remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus, as that story went on there chapter 19, Jesus says, "Behold, this day salvation is come unto this house." And so that's really what Jesus was saying. That was kind of the theme of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the theme of the Gospel of Luke. And so as Jesus is going along, he gets up on this donkey and begins to ride into town. Now, I'm sure that that as he started on that donkey, there were a lot of, again, we're talking about some 3 million people gathered in town. They've been hearing something about a Messiah, and they're thinking, what a great time for a rebellion. We've got all these extra Roman soldiers in here policing Passover, but we've got all these extra Jews. I believe we can take them. Yeah, and we just need our leader, we just need our Messiah, we just need our King to come in, with guns a-blazing. We need Him to come in with the army behind Him, and we can do it. We can be rid of the Romans once and for all. And I can almost picture them as they sit there, and as Jesus is getting everything ready, the air, you can just sense that, something special is going on. There's a little buzz in the air. There's, people whispering, people talking, and we're here basically 6 days now before the Passover. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday before the Sabbath. That would be the Passover celebration, and you've had all this going on. People have heard about Jesus was down in Bethany, and we've had this great story of Mary going and anointing Jesus' feet with the expensive oil, and word about that has got out, and he's down there in the city where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and the talk is out. Jesus is in the house. And one thing you got to remember about Jesus in Jerusalem, if you read the Gospels, Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem very often. He kind of ministered outside, but finally he's coming to the capital. He's coming. This guy who says he's the Messiah, he's coming. And so early that day, they begin to walk and they begin to travel, and they go get that donkey, and Jesus gets up on the donkey, and as they go into town, as they start into town, I can almost picture. Have you ever been to the Christmas parade? Yeah, I can almost picture how it kind of looks. You know how the parade looks? You stand there beside the road, and it's cold, and you're standing there, and you're waiting, and you start hearing the sirens from down the road. Because everything that's got a siren on it leads the Christmas parade. I mean everything. And you start hearing them, and you can see the little kids and the big kids, kind of out in the road looking to see what's coming, and looking, they're excited, they hear it, it's finally coming. You can almost, if you've ever been, got to the parade early enough, and you're standing there, and there's some cars buzzing up and down the road and everything, and all of a sudden those cars stop. And it's about time for the parade to start rolling. And it kind of gets calm on the road, and everything's, all the traffic's gone. And everybody, you can almost picture that as something's in the air. Somebody's coming. There were probably people standing there who didn't even know couldn't even pronounce Messiah. They didn't even have a clue. But there were Jews there who had been waiting. They had heard their grandparents, their great-grandparents, their great-grandparents. They had heard about the Messiah. And they're looking down the road, looking for this great warrior, this King of Kings, to come riding in, waving his sword. And they finally get a glimpse, and they finally look down the road, and all they see is some scraggly-looking guy on a donkey with 12 other scraggly-looking guys walking with him. And I could almost hear the crowd going, "Hey, tell them to get out of the way. The King is coming. Hey, get out of the way, you and your old donkey. Get out of the way. Move." You can almost hear them, just live it. Get them out of the way. We're waiting on a guy on a white horse. We're waiting on a guy with a sword. We're waiting on a guy with soldiers. And you, we've seen you before. You're wearing the same old raggedy robe you had on yesterday. You hanging around that same bunch of no-count fellas you had, that tax collector and fisherman. You hanging around, but get out of the way. The Messiah's coming. Yet Jesus continues to ride into town on the donkey. And people begin to realize, hey, there is nobody on a white horse. This is it. This is what we came for. This guy on a donkey. They begin to ride into town. And what Jesus is saying here, as he makes this great presentation, he says, I'm not coming on a white horse. I'm not coming with the sword. I'm coming and I'm fulfilling the prophecy that you have heard for all of your life. I am the Prince of Peace. Now, no. We don't want the Prince of Peace. We want the King of Kings. Is he behind you? You know, we're looking for the great deliverer. What'd you do with him? You know, well, where is he? And yet Jesus just keeps riding right on into town. And they begin to realize, hey, this is it. This is the one who claims to be the Messiah. Paul says in Galatians that he says when the fullness of time came, he sent forth his son. And they begin to realize, hey, this is him. And the Jews understood something that you and I would understand in different terms today. If you and I were expecting the president to come to town, if you and I were at a parade and we were expecting the president, and we looked off down the road and we saw an old AMC Gremlin coming down the road, some guy sitting in it waving, we'd say, hey! Yeah, and some of you are not old enough to remember what an AMC Gremlin is. Some of you don't even know what an AM, don't even know what I'm talking about. I'm talking AMC cars. Ford Pinto. Let me get everybody involved. A Ford Pinto. How about this? This may even be better. A good old Buick Electra 2 1/4 from up in Ohio that has been riding around in the salt and the quarter panels is rusted out. You know that one? Okay. Yeah, you look up and you see that thing coming down the road and somebody waving and you say, whoa, where's the president? President doesn't ride in a Gremlin. President doesn't ride in a rusted up Buick. President doesn't ride in a Ford Pinto. Somebody hits him in the rear end, it'll blow up. You know, president doesn't ride in a 68 Volkswagen. President rides in a Cadillac. President rides in a limousine. And so we would look at that and say, something's not right. Well, when the Jews looked up and they see this man, who they now realize is saying, I am the Messiah, riding on a donkey. And then the Jews were very big on symbolism. If you remember, their names meant things. You know, they attached meaning to numbers. They were very big on symbolism. And when they knew that when they looked up and saw this man riding in on a donkey, claiming to be the Messiah, he's not coming as a warrior. Because warriors ride in on white horses. Great kings ride in on great white stallions. They don't ride in on donkeys. Donkeys were symbols of peace. And so they knew, you just don't think of, I'm going to sick my donkey on you. You know, it's just not, it's just not a war animal. It's just not an animal you take into battle. You don't ever hear anybody saying, my house is protected by my guard donkey. It just doesn't work. And so they knew when they saw him riding in on his donkey that he wasn't coming to overthrow Rome. But that he was claiming to be the Messiah. That he was saying, hey, I'm it. There's a phrase that has come up in sports today, and I've about heard it about all I can stand, but I'm about to use it. You hear sports coaches and athletes today say this pretty regular. It is what it is. Well, that's about what Jesus was saying when he rode into town on a donkey. It is what it is. I'm it. No use in looking behind me for some guy with a crown and a sword on a white horse. This is all you get. What you see is what you get. I'm it. I am the Messiah. I'm laying claim to that title. Yes, I'm riding a donkey. Yes, I'm in a ragtag, wore-out robe. Yes, I'm followed by a bunch of, my disciples, these 12, and one of them's a scoundrel. Yeah, I know. But I'm it. Here I am. This is it. I'm presenting myself as the Messiah. What will you do with me? Well, what will they do? What does the population do when Christ comes? We've got this preparation, presentation, and now, finally, it's time. And it's kind of like the Easter drama tonight. They've been working real hard. They've been working, getting everything ready. But eventually the time comes when you put it out there and say, okay, What do you think of it? So Jesus is now, he's been through the preparation, he's been through the presentation. What will the population do? Well, they do something really interesting. They go and they begin to throw down branches in the road. And some have said this where it says the branches that they brought there they throw those down. And a lot of people make a big deal. We even call it Palm Sunday. But in all honesty, we really should call it Clothing Sunday. Because to be honest, when you think about it, cutting a branch off of a limb, that off of a tree and throwing it down in the road, that's not a lot. But for them to take and throw their clothes out into the street for the donkey to walk on, that's sacrifice. You know, they didn't have Walmart. They didn't have modern looms. They didn't have China, you know, to go down and you know, buy some more. You know, they basically, you know, they didn't have, you know, they didn't have the problem we have of standing in front of a closet full of clothes and going, I don't have anything to wear. You know, they literally didn't have anything to wear. But what they had, they were throwing out into the road and putting them there and saying, okay, we, you know, and welcoming this man, calling himself the Messiah, into town. While they were doing that, there was another group there who was running up to Jesus saying, hey, get down off that donkey. They were saying, you need to stop these people from doing that. And that's where we get that great line. You remember, and we sang it in that song, Because You Are Worthy, this morning. When they ran up to him and told him, hey, you need to stop these people. Jesus says, listen, if I stop them, the rocks will cry out their praise to me. And the people began to throw down these clothes and the branches and shout Hosanna. I heard about one little girl who the preacher was preaching on Palm Sunday and talked about them singing Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord, and said, well, he said they were singing Hosanna. A little girl kind of piped up. She heard that and sang, oh, Susanna! Yeah, she has, she got the wrong song. But they were singing and welcoming Jesus. And that was Sunday. But within about 72 hours, they were standing in the courtyard outside of Pilate's hall saying, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Turn the known thief loose and crucify Jesus. Crucify him. Yeah, we know that Sunday we were singing Hosanna. We know that Sunday we were throwing palm branches down. We know that Sunday we were literally taking the jackets off of our backs and throwing down in front of his donkey. But we've decided we don't want a Messiah on a donkey. We want a king on a white stallion. We want you to crucify him. As I thought about that story, I thought how much it parallels where we still are today. We still have great preparation. Christ has done everything possible. You know the rest of this story. It goes on and they cry out, crucify him, and the Romans oblige them, and Christ is crucified. Beaten beyond recognition. Beaten to the point where you couldn't even tell he was a human. And hung on a cross to die. Had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. The very same people that said Hosanna to the King, 72 hours later, are crying, crucify him. Crucify him. Christ still presents himself and says, here I am. Take me as I am. See, the Jews had a real problem. They wanted to make God out according to their specifications. They wanted to say, we want a Messiah. We want him to be 6'6". We want him to have bulging biceps. We want him to have a big sword. We want him to ride a white stallion. We want him to have an army of thousands. We want him to speak with this great baritone voice that just reverberates through the room. And instead they got one that didn't even have a place to lay his head. That hung around with fishermen and tax collectors. Hung out with the sinners. And rode donkeys instead of white stallions. Today we tend to do the same thing. We say we want Jesus. You hear people say all the time, if Jesus really does this, if Jesus, listen, Jesus says, here I am. I died on a cross. I shed my blood and I was resurrected on the third day for you, for your sins. That's it. Take it or leave it. Here I am. And just like the population that day, those of you sitting here this morning, you have to do the same thing they did. You have to decide to say, Hosanna or crucify Him. You have to decide if you're going to accept Him as He is, or you're going to reject Him as He is. You got to decide, are you going to accept the Jesus Christ of Calvary, of the empty tomb, or are you going to keep looking for a better way, another way, when the Bible clearly says that there is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved, but the name of Jesus. When the Bible clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can choose, just like these people did. The population still has to make that choice. You have to make that decision this morning. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning. You're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's been presented to you this morning, just like He was almost 2,000 years ago as He rode His donkey in from Bethany. He said, here I am. Stretches out His arms and says, come to me. Here I am. You can accept Him or you can reject Him. If you're here today and you've never asked Christ into your heart, you don't know Him as your personal Savior. You clean up nice. You look real good sitting on a church pew. You can throw down palm branches. You can act like you honor Christ. But if you've never accepted Him and His forgiveness for your sins and made Him your personal Savior, I'm sorry to say this morning that you're lost. You're not saved because your name is on a church roll. You're not saved because you wear nice clothes. You're not saved because you come to church. You're not saved because you give to the offering. You're not going to heaven because you go to Sunday school. Jesus Christ is the only answer for the problem. You're here today and you don't know Him as your Savior. You need to come. Let us show you from God's Word how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Christians, I want to challenge you this morning. Many of us are like those Jews. We stand when things are going our way and we throw palm branches in front of Him and say, Hosanna to the King. But then when the pressure's on, we go another way. We do things our own way. We disobey. This morning you need to come and kneel and say, Lord, I want to thank You. I want to submit myself to You. I don't want to throw palm branches. I don't want to throw clothes. I want to throw myself at Your feet, at Your mercy, and say, Lord, I'm going to serve You. I want to commit myself to You in everything that I do. I read something this week that has really challenged my thinking. It said, don't make Christ first in your life, because that assumes you've got a list of other things that are important. Make Christ center of all you do, because there's only one center and only one place for Him to be. Is Jesus Christ the center of your life? Or are we like the Jews? One day we're screaming Hosanna, and the next day we're saying crucify. Christians need to kneel and say, Lord, help me. Help me to serve You and to recognize You as the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, every day of my life, as we stand together. Christ is my Savior. I want to do that today. I want to allow Him to make a triumphal entry into my heart. Christians, I want to make Him the center. I don't want to just cry Hosanna when things are going my way. I want Him to be the center of my life. Appreciate your attention this morning. As we dismiss, I want to remind you of several things going on this Easter week. Just to kind of keep up again tonight. At 6 o'clock, we'll be having our Easter drama, Portrait of Calvary. Is that right? Picture of Calvary? Am I close?
Okay, I'm close. But again, I don't know how it goes. Well,